And then the culmination of the Exodus is this last plague where we see that God provides protection in the form of a slain lamb, kind of pointing towards Jesus. And what we see is that all of those outside of the presence, outside of God's presence, experience death from the destroying angel. Okay. So the question we have to have in mind is like, who is this destroying angel? If we go to the next slide. Because interestingly enough, what we see is in the Exodus, in how it's recorded there, it says that God says that I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both people and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. So from the perspective of Exodus, they're very clear that actually God is coming and God is killing these children. That doesn't really sit well with us, but that seems to be the perspective that is presented in Exodus. It's saying God is going to do this mighty thing. And yet, again, this is again in Exodus, so it says, when the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and sides of the doorframe and will pass over that doorway. He will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down. It's where we get the notion of Passover from, the idea of the angel passing over the doorframe which had the blood on it. So again, we see that God is very much presented as being the one who's doing this. And yet by the time we get to Hebrews, and Paul's, you know, he's talking very much, or the author of Hebrews is talking very much about this event. He articulates it like this. He talks about Moses. He says that Moses left Egypt not fearing the king's anger, that's Pharaoh. He persevered because he saw him who was invisible, and by faith he kept the Passover and the application of the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. And that's quite an interesting different take on it, because from this perspective here, the idea is very much about God's giving protection from this destroyer who was coming in. And so we say, okay, that's interesting. Again, we get the same kind of thing in another incident, where in Numbers we're told that fire came down from the Lord and consumed 250 men who were offering incense. This is an incident which is called the Rebellion of Korah, when they were grumbling and the ground opened up and swallowed them up and fire comes down. And very much it's seen as being, okay, fire came down from the Lord. But when talking about this same incident in the New Testament, what we get is he's saying, do not grumble, as some of them did, and were killed by the destroying angel. Well that's interesting, because that's not mentioned at all here, is it? So I just want you to take a minute, like, who possibly could this destroying angel be? And does this bear any resemblance to what we saw happen in Job? And I you know, would put to you that actually the perspective that the Bible's giving us, which is drawing out, is exactly the same as what we saw happening in Job. Is that on one level, God has taken responsibility for these things that are happening. But actually, when you look into it, it's actually Satan, the destroyer, who is coming and doing these things. It is Satan, the destroyer, who is taking the life of the infants in Egypt. It is Satan, the destroyer, who is able to bring this fire down from heaven. God still takes responsibility for that, and God can work it into his plans. But actually, from the perspective that Paul understands, from the perspective of actually looking at what this means from the person of Christ, we actually learn that actually this is not God acting, this is the destroying angel. And like the best analogy I can give is kind of like at the end of The Dark Knight, the second Batman film. And we see all this stuff happens to Batman, who we all know, oh, Batman's brilliant, he's a good guy. And actually one of the things in the kind of classical development of Batman is that Batman never kills anyone. But Batman it takes on this mantle of taking on all the responsibility for these murders that have happened, because it kind of plays into his purposes and it strikes fear into the criminals of Gotham. But actually, we know full well that Batman doesn't do any of that stuff. He's just using it for his purposes. And it's not a brilliant analogy, but I think that's sort of what we're getting here, whereby we see this development of God playing the role of a Near Eastern deity. He's playing the role of that, you know, to communicate to the people of the time. He is able, and ultimately he's saying, am I responsible for this stuff? Yes, I am, because I am God and I created this world. But when we look into these questions a bit deeper and say, you know, and as I said last week, when we look at the kind of more philosophical questions of, okay, what's God's purposes? His purposes is to have a world of love. His purposes are to have these relationships, and that this is necessary. Then suddenly we find, actually, okay, yeah, God is, you know, responsible, but he's not blameworthy for it, because he's not actually doing it. This is other things that happen. This is Satan who's carrying out these things. And that's a big turn in perspective that we get when we start to understand these events through the lens of Job, through what we see happening in Job. Because if you recall Job, when the whirlwind came, the whirlwind, again, you know, represented God's action. The whirlwind represented God doing stuff. And yet we know that it was Satan who was afflicting Job throughout his ordeals. And so that should give us pause to think, saying, okay, hang on a minute, what does that mean for when stuff happens in life? What does that mean, you know, when I see bad happens, things happen, and I say, okay, is that this, you know, this angel of death, this destroying angel? Who is behind that? Is that Satan or is that God? And hopefully, you know, as I'm going to be getting at, when we understand the person of Christ, we can say, okay, right, I can understand a little bit better what's going on here. God is not this kind of schizophrenic deity who sends fire and judgment and then like protects people from it. And actually, God is the only wise God. God is the one who wants good things for people. But actually, this stuff is happening in the world. So what does that mean? What does that mean for us? And this, I think, is the kind of culmination for it, is that, and you know, this is what the Bible presents, is that actually, ultimately, death is the power which reigns in our world. And as I said, Satan and Leviathan and all this embodiment of evil ultimately is embodied, its final form is embodied in the person of death. And it's interesting that, you know, there's been a lot of research done, and it's been found that a lot of our kind of neuroses and a lot of our energy is expended in trying to present a false view to the world that we are invulnerable. And I kind of briefly touched on it last week, talking about, you know, about how if you're wealthy, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom. And that is because wealth is a way that allows us to pretend that we are not subject to death, to pretend that we are... you know, not threatened by it. And that's largely what we do in the Western world. We cannot deal with death. We do not talk about it. And we think that we are protected from it. We think that our money is going to protect us, our medicine is going to protect us. But ultimately, this is the great enemy of mankind. This is the thing that holds sway over all of our lives, is the fear of death. If we go to the next slide, thank you. And so the question arises for the Christian is saying, well, ultimately, if all of evil is a manifestation of death, if all of the things I'm afraid of are ultimately the power of death over my life, then can God protect me from death? That's the ultimate question that we want to know. And in short, I say the answer is yes, but paradoxically, only if you die first. And this is the answer that Jesus gives. He says, whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. It's like, how do we get protected from death? Well, it's by dying with Christ. If you go for the next slide, thank you. And this is the answer we get in Hebrews. It says that actually, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds power over death. That is the devil. And free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. And this, I would say, is the human condition. This is the root of all of humanity's problems, is that we live in fear because of death. The fear of death holds such a sway over our lives, so we build up our countries, we build up our companies, we do all that we can to exert an idea that we have authority, that we have power, and that death is not going to touch us. But actually, it's a kind of question of the more things change, the more things stay the same. You see, I'm all for medical research, and I think it's fantastic. And actually, I think part of good stewardship and good prayer for generations is that actually our decisions will have an effect on the future generations. If we choose to invest our money in medical research rather than weapon research, then actually that means that in the future there will be people who will be able to be cured who wouldn't be otherwise. And this is part of the journey we go on, is that God is saying we are responsible for each other. No man is an island. We actually have the decisions we make will have an effect on each other and future generations. But at the same time, the more research we get, the more we find out that there's problems that we didn't even know about. And you know, for example, you know, if you were in the 40 or even up to kind of the 1920s, people are quite happily smoking their cigarettes, not really caring in the world of what's happening to them, just, you know, in a way, ignorance is bliss. And yet now we know, gosh, like, everything causes cancer. Like, you have a, you know, barbecue, get some charcoal on your burger, you're going to get cancer. You're going to, you know, it's just, you know, and it's just, again, the compounding of fear. There's, you know, the fear of saying what happens, and it's a real issue for us. Like, do you want to know, like, genetic research, like, what happens if you have a certain mutation on a chromosome, which means that you may be susceptible to something? It's a real thing. And so actually, in some ways, while we're bolstering ourselves to saying, actually, it's okay, humanity, we're moving forward, we're becoming immune to these things, we're conquering death, as it were, all we're finding is that there's a whole load of other problems that we weren't even aware of, and we were quite happily getting on with our lives, and now they're in your face and we can't stop worrying about them. So really, this verse here, I feel, is, if you want to really, really cut to the chase and say, okay, Andy, what can God do for me? I don't want any, you know, nice words. What are the guarantees? And I say, honestly, this is the only guarantee you will get in this life, which is, Paul says, look, I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you really want it, this is the guarantee that God gives you. Nothing can ever separate you from his love. Nothing you do can ever separate you from his love. Nothing that gets done to you can ever separate you from his love. His love is so great, nothing can separate you from it. Now, you know, in some ways, that's a bit of a cop-out answer, okay? And I want to unpack that a bit. But I just want to be real, okay? And I'm going to talk a little bit, and I'm all for seeing people healed. I'm all for having, you know, having the blessing of God in this life, having, you know, seeing the kingdom come. I'm all for that, and I think it's such an important part of the kingdom. In fact, I think it is the kingdom ultimately. That is what we're called to do, is to realize the kingdom now. But we just need to get to a place where we are real and realize what God is calling us to. Because otherwise, when stuff happens to us in life, we're just going to crash. We're going to become disillusioned. And it doesn't need to be that way, because I want to, you know, Paul spends a lot of time telling us what this actually means for us, what this really means for us. So I want to get into what that means for us, for living like Job in a world where Leviathan is about thrashing around in its death throes, where Satan is afflicting you and stuff. What does that mean? How is God not powerless? How can God protect me? What does that mean for me? And this I think, is something which is going to help change our perspective, is the way that we kind of frame these issues, the way that we understand them. And part of the problem is that in the West, we come from it from a really individualistic attitude. And I kind of picked up a little bit on this last time, is that we think that the world is all fine and dandy as long as nothing bad is happening to us. But the second something bad happens to us, all of a sudden it's like, gosh, the world's this horrible, evil place. And actually, well, you know, really, that stuff was going on all along. It's just that you were not impacted by it. And it's, you know, this isn't a condemn, you know, a word of condemnation. I'm exactly the same in that. It's just emotionally, we, you know, by and large, in the West, have a lifestyle which allows us to trundle along through life, largely unaffected by the rest of the stuff that goes on in the world. But it's not sustainable, because sooner or later it comes crashing into our lives. Just like Job, you know, sooner or later that whirlwind comes and there's a car crash, someone dies, someone gets a terminal disease, you know, there's a terrorist bomb on the underground. Sooner or later the reality of what's happening in the world comes crashing into our world, and we can't escape it. And what we have to do is say, how do we handle that? How do we deal with that? And I think that the Bible is calling us to a place of what does it mean to love people. And I mentioned it a few weeks ago. I said, actually, the whole purpose of this life is to live a life of love. That's why this world is the way it is so that you can live a life of love. And if you're not living that life of love, then you're not really living, no matter what you think. And this is the challenge for us, is saying, actually, is love worth the risk? Is it worth more than living in fear my whole life? If I choose to love someone, to get married to them, to build friendships, there is a risk that I'm going to be scarred from that. There is a risk that I can't guarantee that my husband or wife is not going to, is not going to die. I can't guarantee they're not going to have an affair. I can't guarantee that my friends are not going to betray me. But is, and that will scar me. And let's be real about that. These things are, we are all going to carry scars into the age to come. But is it worth it? Is living that life of risk worth it? Is living that life of loving people, of experiencing love, a better place than living in fear, where you maybe you're in a kind of numbness and there's not much pain there, but actually there's not much life there? And I want to say that yes, it is. And the only way that can be possible is if God is love, if God is able to empower us through his spirit, if God is able, if God is enough for us. Okay, like Vicky was saying earlier, if we kind of grasp what it means to live in the love of Christ. And this, I think, is a really, really key thing. And we can't do it. We have to get the Holy Spirit to help us in that. But we have to change our view. We have to change our mindset from a place of, I'm okay, and I will keep on ticking through life. And we have to change our mindset to saying, actually, I have to share in the sufferings of Christ. I have to get God's heart for the world, for my community, for my friends, and realize that I can never really be whole until you are whole. That until that kingdom is realized, until, you know, and that's part of love, isn't it? When you love someone and they are going through something, you think, I can never be fully healed until you are fully healed. Because as long as you are in pain, as long as you are distressed, I'm going to be distressed. And that, for us, is the challenge and paradox of living in this life, is saying, actually, until the kingdom comes and until it's fully realized, there is a depth of suffering that God is going through, that God suffers at what happens in the world, and he calls us to share in that with him. It's not a burdensome thing. It's just what it means to love. It's what it means to express the heart of God. And I just want to encourage you that actually there is, it's part of living in joy, part of seeing the kingdom come, is getting a heart for what God has a heart for. And I truly feel that if you want to know what your kind of destiny and your purpose in life is, then go to that place of brokenness. Go to that place where you think, Jesus, I have such, you know, I just feel that. I feel your pain, Jesus. I can share in your pain, and I want to go and be your hands and feet. I want to go and be your body. And I just encourage you guys that there's so much of our culture is geared around avoiding pain. And we spend so much time thinking, I wonder what God wants me to do. And I would just say, like, just embrace it. Just embrace in a safe way. The Holy Spirit is not going to overwhelm you. Well, he might do. But I've just been honest. but embrace it. It is a good place to be. Is to feel God's heart. Is to feel God's heart. You know, Paul talks about the body of Christ, and he says, if one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part honors and rejoices with it. And I just feel, I really feel there's a call on us, there's a challenge, there's a responsibility for us to say, actually, we are free, largely. Okay, I've talked about the general things that we undergo in life, but we're largely free to worship and to express our faith in a way that other Christians are not. And it's just like, I just want you to think about, how can we show solidarity with those believers in another part of the world who are literally dying for their faith, who are ostracized from their family, who undergo kind of challenges that in all honesty, you sit there and think, actually, if that is truly what it means to follow Christ, then I really don't know if I'm cut out for it. Okay. Next slide, thank you. And this, you know, this is such a challenging and also encouraging verse for me, is when Paul talks, says, I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the body, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And I've talked about this verse before, but just the power of the life of Jesus, of his faith. And I just want to say, there's no pressure. So many times we think, like, oh, I've got to have faith. And the whole point of the life of Jesus is saying, no, you don't. It's fine, because Jesus lived that life and Jesus has faith and he can give it to you through the Holy Spirit. So even when you are feeling at your lowest of the low and you just think, I just have no faith, it's like, that's fine. Don't worry about it. Jesus has faith and he will give it to you. And just, what does it mean? Again, you know, I'm not really being very helpful today. I'm not giving answers, but I just want us to think through this. What does it mean to say, okay, I've been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me? There's a kind of early church theologian who re-articulated what was said in Hebrews, and he just says, for those who who no longer live under the fear of death, the devil has no tyranny over them. And that's really the message that the gospel brings us, is saying it's okay, if you have already died in Christ, then the devil has no tyranny over you. Because if you are fearful for that loss of life, if you are fearful for that of all that represents, of saying, but actually I want to do this in life, I want to do that, and once my life's gone, it's gone, and there's nowhere. If you're fearful from that, then you will never be able to step into what God has for you. It will always keep you in bondage. And that's the real message of the gospel, is that, and Paul talks about, I wouldn't want the cross of Christ to be emptied of its power. And yet that is what we have largely done in the Western church, is we've talked about the gospel as being this idea of a legal transaction because God is angry with you, when in fact the gospel is largely this, of the power of the victory of Jesus expressed in your life. Saying ultimately the ultimate sanction of the powers of the state of the authorities of this world is death. That is their ultimate sanction. That is the worst they can do to you, is kill you. And yet the victory of Jesus is that Jesus underwent that and God raised him from the dead. And so that power is impotent. That is the message of the gospel, is it's okay if you lose your life, because we're not wanting just this life. We're looking for an eternity with God. And I want to be careful. I don't want to give kind of a cop out, oh, pie in the sky when you die, as Millie would say. because this life is important. This life is precious. If we start to say, oh, it's just about the life to come, then really that's not the kind of biblical view of things. But we have to get to a place where we're not dissociating the promise of the kingdom, the promise of what God has for us, and just thinking solely in terms of what I'm going to do in the next 30 years. Because once we have a vision, once we have a view of saying, actually, the stuff I do in this life is powerful and does matter, and actually understanding what God is calling us to, then we'll come to a place of saying, okay, if I'm not afraid of death, if that doesn't hold sway over my life anymore, I can go and do those things. You can only go, I'm just being honest, to encourage people here, I know Dave and Charlotte are talking, wanting to go out and bring the gospel into, as missionaries, go out to Africa. You can only do that if you come to that place of saying, I want to lay down my life for Christ. I want to go out and I want to sow to see, into a place where I may never see in my lifetime the kind of rewards from that. You can only go out to a place where you think, oh, okay, I want to go out and love people with no guarantees of what's going to happen, because it's a dangerous world out there. But knowing that God is wise, and knowing that God has it in hand, that God is able, as I will say in a minute, to protect us, to guard our hearts. And what does that mean? Let's, if we go to the next stage, what does it mean for God to protect us? And I tried to cut this down a bit, but I just really felt I wanted to put the whole thing here. I just read it out. This is again in Philippians. It says that whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this, or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. And in many ways, this just hits so many things that I was talking today. You could just ignore what I'm saying and just read this, which is probably why God gave us the Bible. But but it's just, he says, what does it mean? He says, I want to know Christ. And what does it mean to know Christ? It means knowing the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings. That was very much a line of Paul's thought. It's interesting because Paul was a guy who saw amazing miracles happen. He goes to Malta and this snake slithers out and like poison snake bites him. And he just shakes this snake off into the fire. And all the locals are like, oh, mate, he's going to die. And he doesn't. Like, God, it's a miracle. Like, the power of God in his life protecting him. And yet at the same time, Paul's writing and he's saying, I know that I'm going to be poured out as a drink offering. He knows, he says, I bear in my own body the marks of Christ. He's beaten, and so that's that paradox we live in of saying, okay, so You know, God is protecting him supernaturally. God is doing amazing, miraculous things. And yet he's still being kind of beaten repeatedly for the gospel. And so, you know, what does that mean for us? What does it mean to share in the power of the resurrection and participate in his sufferings? It will be different for all of us. But I just think there's something we shy away from. Okay, I want the resurrection power, but I'm not so keen on the sufferings part. And that's natural. That's a human thing. But actually, you know, when we grasp who Jesus is, when we grasp what Jesus did for us, then suddenly these things change, and we think, actually, I can look at this as an act of love for Christ. I can look at this as an act of love for other people, of what it means to really to love people, and that means participating in suffering. As I've said earlier, you know, the fact that we live in a world with freedom means that loving equates to suffering on some point. And what does that mean for us? Are we willing to do that? Are we willing to risk it? Thank you. Just a bit of dialogue from The Count of Monte Cristo. It's a great film. I love it. Starring Jesus, aka Jim Caviezel. And I don't know if you know, if some of you know the story of this guy who is wrongfully imprisoned in the Chateau d'If for 13 years. And this character doesn't actually appear in the book, but he's a great character, and they've written him into the film. And he's this jailer. And what we see is that every year he likes to beat the inmates. He likes to whip them. And so Edmond Dantès, his first night at the Chateau d'If, gets chained up, and he's about to whip him repeatedly. And he says, "Oh, if you're thinking just now, why me? Oh God!" The answer is, God has nothing to do with it. In fact, God is never in France this time of year. And of course, Edmond replies, "God has everything to do with it. He's everywhere. He sees everything." And this is the challenge that is issued. All right, well, let's make a bargain, shall we? You ask God for help, and I'll stop the moment he shows up. And of course, we know that God doesn't show up. Edmond Dantès is whipped repeatedly. And that's the challenge of our life. We think, okay, why is God not stepping in? Why is God not stopping that from happening? And yet, if you know the story of what happens, Edmond, you know, he's scraping into the wall, God will give me justice every day. And after these 13 years, we see he gets out of the chateau. And by the end of the story, we see that actually God has largely redeemed his life, that Edmond has the family that he wanted. He has an education he couldn't even dream of, and you know, a vast fortune. And there's a sense in which that I think that's a reflection of almost the Joseph story, of what it means for God to redeem our lives, of saying, actually, we can God step in and stop that action from happening, stop that person being run over, stop your wife leaving you, stop. You know, these are, I'm not, you know, I know I'm hitting on people's heart issues here, but I want to be real with us, okay? Stop your child dying from cancer. Well, largely, these things do happen, okay? And we're in that situation where literally we're chained up and we're being whipped emotionally and physically. We're like, okay, God, why are you not doing this? And actually, it's changing our perspective of saying, okay, now God is not distant. He is here. He is the all-wise God, and he is going to do something. He's going to bring redemption to us. But what if, as I say in this story and in the Joseph story, there was a powerful redemption for them at the end? But what if that hadn't happened? So in the book, the son isn't Edmund's son. I think that's a really nice touch in the film, as you find out that the son is actually his son. Okay, but that doesn't happen in the book. What if after 13 years in the chateau, he hadn't escaped? What if he had despaired and just given up on life? Okay, there wouldn't be any shame in that. I'm just saying there wouldn't be any shame in that, because I don't know if I could handle that. 13 years locked in a cell by yourself. You know, and it's a challenge. I'll be real. It's a challenge for us in how we do ethics in the world. You know, I'm very much in support, as most, well, all Christians are really, of the sanctity of life. And yet we see these challenging cases, you know, that come up in the news around kind of euthanasia. And hopefully our response is saying, no, we want to bring the power of Christ in. We want to see these people healed. But what does it mean if you've gone through, you know, 20 years of being being trapped in your body without being able to move, and you'll get to a stage where you're just like, you're pleading with your relatives, please just put me out of my misery. There's no shame in that. We should have compassion. But actually, at the same time, there's, you know, the idea of, you know, saying actually despair, and that is That is largely what we see in the world. But what if actually the power of Christ can break into those situations? What if we owe it to people to bring the kingdom? What if we owe it to people to say, actually, there is hope for you? And that's really what I want to share, is that there are no guarantees in these situations, but there is hope for us. There is hope for things to happen. God is not powerless. He is wise and he is powerful. If you go to the next slide. And this, I just want to share, is why I think there is a problem with largely how we do life, is because we have a view which says that down here you have doubt, and when you doubt, you are very, very, you're far away from God. And up here is faith, where you're nice and close to God. So up here is, I have faith that God's going to heal people. I have faith that God even exists. And down here is, I'm not so sure about this anymore. You know, I'll just be honest. That's, you know, that's part of my DTS. So we were just, you know, I was praying for this young lad who basically had undergone a horrible accident and didn't have the use of his leg. He's, you know, he's like 11 years old, and we were praying for him. We were like, yes, Jesus, come and heal, just come and heal him. And you know, for a good couple of weeks, every day we're like, how's the leg? Let's pray a bit more. Walk on it a bit. In some ways, you know, people think, oh, that's just so irresponsible and ridiculous getting him to walk on this damaged leg. But no, it's not. Like, it's God is doing something. There's hope for us. That's what the resurrection means, is that God is able to break in and bring that inheritance. And yet by the end of the week, there wasn't much change. And I was just like, oh, is this? And it's that paradox. It's living in that place of saying, like, I know intellectually that God can heal. Like, genuinely, the more I understand the world, the more I understand the structure of reality, I'm more convinced of it. And yet emotionally, I just, why is God not doing this? Why is, and that's, you know, that's that moment. Like, if God is real, why is he not stopping this from happening? But I want to propose to you a different model that I think is more authentic. And I've picked up from a guy called Professor Richard Beck's his website. And this is saying, actually, this whole line is the walk of faith for us. Okay. And up here, it's not faith versus doubt, but we have a kind of certainty and a kind of doubt down here. And down here, we have kind of far from God, and up here is close communion with God. And actually, and this is just an encouragement to all of us, like, no matter where you are on this line of faith, you can always be close to God. You can always be close to God. It's not about what you know in your mind. It's not even about how you're feeling. You can always be close to God. You can always be close to him. He's never going to leave you. As I said earlier, that's a promise that nothing can separate you from the love of God. And so under this model, we get a different view of life. And what we see is, I can be over here with the, I can do all things through Christ. I've just seen that person healed. I prayed for them and they don't have any cancer anymore. That is bloody brilliant. Fantastic. I am on top of the world. And yet I can also be down here and being like, do you know what? I am at my wit's end. I don't even know if God exists anymore. Nothing in my life is working out. And you can still be close to God. This is not a bad place to be. You can embrace this place. It's an okay place to be. This is really the message of the Psalms. If you read the Psalms, like, half of them are like, God, you're amazing. Half of them are just like, God, you suck. Like, come and smash in my enemies' heads. Probably didn't get a vision of Christ when he was writing that one, but you know, that's the reality. And so conversely, what we can see here is, okay, well, in that case, you can be over here. You can know everything. You can answer all the Sunday school questions. But actually, you're far from God. You're not letting the Holy Spirit impact your life. You're not feeling God's heart for the world. You're not being obedient to him. You're not really participating in the life of Christ. And down here, well, we know exactly what's down here. This is bitter cynicism, isn't it? This is our encounter of most of Western society, is it not? But I just, yeah, I just want to encourage you that, like, it's fine. Like, wherever you are, it's okay to be. You're close. You can be close to God in any situation. God is always there. God is always there with you. And just, I would say, embrace that doubt. Like I said, embrace suffering, embrace doubt. It's okay. It doesn't mean you're a bad Christian. It means you're being real. It means you're increasing, you're walking the life of faith. Because our kind of gut reaction is, as soon as we start sliding down here, it's like, oh no, I've got to get up here. Even if I don't really believe it, I've got to convince myself that I do, or at least convince everybody else that I do. And if all of us convince each other that we're here, then that's fine. Then, you know, it's fine. But it's fine. Like, don't worry. Like, you're going to be up and down in life. It's fine. It's okay to be here. There's nothing shameful about that. Nothing shameful about that. God is pleased when you're close to it. It's precious to God to be in this place and to be close to him. It's precious to him to be here. Go to the next slide. And this is the challenge for us, saying, okay, so we can have faith that God is able to act in the world. And I just want to say, be expectant, like, because it's one thing to live in a kind of dark place in life, but it is a totally other thing to live in a dark place without any hope. And I just want to encourage you that there is hope in Christ. When we see those people come to us and say, do you know what, I've just been diagnosed with this horrible disease. There's nothing that the doctors can do about it. We can be at a place of hope. We can say, I know that God is good in your life. And I know that ultimately nothing will separate you from his love. You will have a share in the kingdom because of what Jesus did for you. But even in that, there's also the hope of saying, no, let's pray into this. Let's see the kingdom come. Let's take the authority and the power that Jesus gave us and bring that kingdom. And it will, as I say, it will involve suffering, okay? Because when you pray for someone and they don't get healed, it's a blow to you. It's a scar to you. It's a big scar to them because they're dead. But sorry. But I was just saying, it is a blow to you. Just think, oh gosh, that, what does that mean? That's something I have to carry around. Like, and I just want to say, but actually, if you do pray for people, you will see people healed. You will see the kingdom come. You will see there will be people who live, like, who are freed from things that they wouldn't be if you hadn't prayed for them, if you hadn't stood next to them and spoken words of truth. Just the power, you know, we think of prayer as just specifically being, oh, I've got to see the supernatural wonder thing happens. But, you know, people, and I can just say this for my life, people go through life and just bound up by the fear, just the fear of things in life. I'm not good enough. I'm not pretty enough, not clever enough. And actually, just to bring that word of truth that says, yes, you are, and the Holy Spirit comes in and breaks off that lie, and people step into freedom, it's just as powerful. It's a powerful thing. And that's what I want to see us doing, is just see more and more and more. We're not presuming that it's going to happen, okay? Because we know we're being real, okay? We know what kind of world we live in, but we're expectant for it to happen. And we're looking for, what is God doing? What is God doing? How is God going to redeem the situation? How are we going to see the kingdom come in this place? And this is the real challenge, I think, that we have, you know, is that Jesus says, well, you've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. The word perfect in our language means, you know, a bit different. It means be complete, be a whole person, is what it's saying. It's saying, be like Jesus, be a whole person. Know who you are. Be perfect. Know what God is calling you to be. And I just think this ultimately is the culmination of what this challenge looks like in our life. Saying, when all is said and done, are we living under the fear of death, whereby we have to bolster our own protective things, and we have our own tribe in which we will exist, and we will protect ourselves from other tribes? Or are we living in the reality of the resurrection, knowing that God is powerful to save, knowing that God is powerful to transform, and knowing that without that fear, we are free to love our enemies? Because I'll be honest, that is the mark of what it means to follow Jesus. And, you know, he says, you know, this is what Jesus is saying. I do not be like, I'm sure the Romans, okay, when they weren't, you know, making war and beating up and exploiting the population, were pretty nice chaps to each other. You know, I'm sure if you hang out, I know this because I know some guys who are in the parachute regiment. Like, I know if you go to a rugby game with guys in the army, and they're fantastic, you know, and but you'll get a very different experience if you're in the IRA and they capture you. You know, if you're, you know, I'm sure, I don't know this for a fact, but I'm pretty sure that when they're not laying kind of roadside bombs to blow people up, the guys in the Taliban probably joke with each other, probably hang out with each other, you know, when they're smoking their opium or, you know, whatever. Like, you know, I'm just saying, it's controversial, but I'm sure that's what I like. But Jesus is saying, like, well, that is the way of the world. You're nice to people in your own tribe and you're nasty to your enemies, but I am calling you to something different. I'm calling you to love your enemies, because that is the most offensive thing possible to the world, and that is the thing which the powers cannot stand, because their power is based on, actually, we have the power of life and death, and we will you know, exert that over you. And the idea of saying, actually, I'm going to lay down that and love my enemies is just the most offensive thing possible. And yet that's the very victory that Jesus manifested on the cross. And it's the very, very thing that he's calling people to. If you go to the next slide. And, you know, this again, you know, just the same thing sums it up. It says, if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give you life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. Never forget that. The Holy Spirit lives in you. The power that raised Jesus from the dead lives in you. That's why, here we go, the Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship, this idea of inheritance. That's what it means. That's what adoption meant in the ancient world. It meant coming into your inheritance. It meant you are now mature and able to handle the affairs of the household. That's what adoption means. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, again, that idea of, okay, to be mature, to step into our sonship means sharing in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. It's again that idea of saying, do you know what, if you are to step into your inheritance of saying, I'm going to bring the kingdom, I'm going to see people healed, I'm going to see the kingdom come, I'm going to see those societies changed, it's going to involve suffering because the devil's out there screwing things up. But it's okay, God is wiser, God is able to do these things, God is able to bring healing and wholeness to people. Thank you. So this is just the last slide I want to share. What does that mean for us practically to live in this world? And these are the things I've got. First thing I want to say is embrace doubt when it comes. Like, don't let it stop your communion with God. Like, it's okay, like, to be in that place of saying, I'm just not sure about this. Just be honest with each other. It doesn't mean that you've lost your faith. It doesn't mean you're far from God. It means that you're going through a different part of your faith walk. But you can be close to God. God is not angry with you. God is pleased with you. Be real. Embrace when suffering comes, when doubt comes, embrace it and face it with God. Just keep in close communion with God. Let's live a life of thankfulness, okay? Remember, God is the only wise God. Remember what happened in the story of Joseph, and Joseph says at the end, he's like, oh, well, you guys meant this for evil, but God meant it for good. It's like, did God throw Joseph in prison for years on end, or Edmond Dantes, or whoever? No, that was a destroying angel. That was the jealousy of his brothers, okay? That was, in some ways, that was the stupidity of Joseph boasting, you know, but get what I'm saying, you know, I'm saying that's the freedom of living in a world where there's freedom, and yet God takes that situation, God is able to say, no, I'm going to redeem it, okay? And a good picture of, as I was saying about, okay, so what does God know about the future? Well, God knows, gosh, maybe this will be a long one, I'm nearly there, last slide. God knows the past perfectly. God knows exactly what he's going to do, and God knows the hearts of men. And we saw in the story earlier about Pharaoh that actually God is able to test Pharaoh's heart and says, I know what Pharaoh's going to do. Okay? Pharaoh has freedom. He can do whatever he wants. I know what he's going to do. Pharaoh's made that choice in his heart. And now that Pharaoh's made that choice, I'm going to run with it. And in many ways, our story of life is like God is like this mountaineer leading us on an expedition. And we're trying to get up this mountain. But actually, what does it mean for the person to be wise? It's saying, actually, if you're going up the mountain and you slip and twist your ankle, you can't go up that route anymore because it's too jagged. But the wise mountaineer will say, well, it's okay, let's get the map out. Let's go this route. It's a different route. It's still going to get us there. And that's what we see in the life of Joseph. And I just want to encourage you. That's what we see in our lives, is that actually there's nothing that can really happen to you which is going to stop you fulfilling that destiny of being conformed to the likeness of Christ and living with God in the age to come. So live that life of thankfulness, expecting God to surprise you with his goodness. Because we're all, you know, like Edmond Dantes, like Jesus, like Paul, we're all going to go into the age to come with scars, okay? But it's framing that and saying, okay, these are scars of love. These are marks of love for each other and for God. And let's, you know, once we embrace that, then we're able to say, okay, I'm going to look for the goodness of God in my life. I'm going to look for how God is going to surprise me, how God is going to do those things, which I just thought, gosh, I thought that was lost, and yet you've restored that to me. Let's be real. Let's look for that. Let's experience suffering as God does, okay? Because God has a suffering heart for the world. But the way he experiences it is like Jesus. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. And we have to get a vision for that. We have to say, Jesus, I want to be like you. I want to know you in your sufferings. And I just want to encourage you that if we experience our lives and the suffering that we go through as you know, on the way to that victory, on the way to that rest, on the way to seeing people healed, that will make such a big difference. You know, for Dame Charlotte, while you're out in Africa, if you can experience that as saying, actually, to see these people come to know God, to see their children growing up in families which are able to express love, that is the goal. That's what we're going for. And to experience the setbacks and sufferings on the way to that as a prelude to that is very, very different. It's very, very different to just out of the blue, disconnected to everything for us in our lives. And this is just the last thing, is just to envision your rest with Christ. This is something that Greg Boyd, I got from him, and I think it's helpful. And it's just, if you think, and again, I don't want to make light of the troubles we go through, okay? But if you just imagine yourself in 20,000 years' time, just chilling out with Jesus on the sofa, and there's you know, going through a box of old photographs, and you find that photograph of that really painful moment in your life, and you're like, oh gosh, that still holds a little bit of pain for me. That's okay. Another 20,000 years go by, bliss with Jesus. Another 10, 50,000 years. So you're in 50,000 years, and Jesus brings out that photograph again, and you're like, oh gosh, I'd completely forgotten about that. Seemed like such a big deal, you know, being paralyzed for 50 years. I get what I'm saying. I'm not making light of this stuff, but I'm just saying, like, you know, this is the perspective that the Bible has given us. It's just saying, like, wow, like, I mean, even myself, like, I remember playing rugby at Holloway and getting my ankle twisted for, like, and being out of action for 2 months. And I was just like, at the time, I was like, oh, this is the worst thing in the world. Now, I just forgot about that. I can't even, like, you know, just barely remember that happening. And I just feel that there's a promise for us to say, okay, go to that place with Jesus, that place of victory, that place of peace with him, where you know that he has you, where you know you're sharing in the victory that he has for you in the age to come. And then take that feeling, take that victory and bring it back and live it now. Live it now. So I'm finished now. I'm just going to finish with this story that I found on the website of Professor Richard Beck, because it really touched me, and it just, you know, just really summed up, I think, everything of what it means to follow Christ, of what it means to love your enemies, of what that means. So if you just listen to this, and sorry, I've pretty much talked for exactly as long as last week, but here we go. So there was this kid who came from a poor family. He had no good options in life, and so he signed up for the military. And after a few years, he was deployed to a conflict-infested, godforsaken desert outpost. It was the worst tour of duty he could have been assigned to. It was going to be hot and dangerous. And every day he had to live with a hostile populace who hated his presence and the very sight of his uniform. Plus, the place was swarming with insurgents and terrorists. Anyhow, one morning the soldier goes to work, and he finds that he's been assigned that day to a detail that is supposed to oversee the execution of 3 convicted insurgents. Well, the soldier shakes his head. He didn't sign up for this. His life just totally sucks. They don't pay me enough, he thinks, for the shit I have to do. He doesn't know that he's going to be executing the Son of God that day. He's just going to work, punching the time clock, keeping his head down. He's just trying to stay alive, get through the day, and send some money back home to Rome. And this is why I think Jesus prays, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Few of us do.